Morning. Today's reading is from the Gospel according to Mark, starting at chapter 2, verse 1.
Why don't you, if you're not reading it on the screen behind me or in your Bibles, shut your eyes and just try and picture it. I'd be interested to see what pictures you're coming up with. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, I'm wondering what you picture you saw in your head, whether it's a reminder perhaps of some of your Sunday school experiences and you were picturing perhaps the images that you get in children's Bible of the little man being lowered down with the little straw roof above with a big hole in it and the, you know, little faces peering over the hole as the man is being lowered down in front of Jesus. And I think I want to sort of approach this in a different way, because as I came to this passage, I very much came with that baggage of that Sunday school story and the image and perhaps the sort of cuteness of it. And I want to look at actually what the text speaks of today and perhaps unpack it a little bit. And as we have been looking at the Gospel and we continue to look at the Gospel of Mark, we've explored what it is and what Mark is communicating in his gospel, because the gospel, the euangelion, is the good news according to Mark. So whatever the good news is, it's all of everything, it's everything that Mark is writing in his account. It's not just the one bit that we assume the good news is, especially as evangelicals, we've looked at this, that everything in here is the good news. So when I'm approaching this passage, I read it and thought, What is the good news in this story? Why is this in here? Why does Mark think that this is important to tell us in his communicating the good news of Jesus? Why is this particular miracle in there? And so I started to ask myself that question. Now, last week, you looked at a different healing miracle. And to some extent, this story that Mark is recounting here is juxtaposed against the previous healing ministry, because there's similarities, but there's a significant difference as well. And Mark has these two together. And I think in doing so, he's making a little bit of a point about the nature of faith. And I would suggest the nature of intercession. If you've read Mark's gospel, like I encourage you to, all the way through, you'll be aware that Mark has a sort of tendency to be quite busy. Jesus is quite busy all the time. And you tend to get this concept of large crowds with Jesus. Mark is constantly emphasizing. Large crowds were following him. Crowds were following him. It's a sort of a reoccurring theme in the gospel according to Mark. And we see it here again. And this is a few days later, and people flocking to Jesus. So, you know, Jesus doesn't seem to have to do anything to attract crowds. And you know, we talk about in Emmanuel Church us being wanting to be a church that attracts others. And it should be one of the most natural things for any church to do if they're presenting the real Jesus, because the Gospels seem to say it's not difficult. Jesus attracted crowds. There was something inherently appealing, interesting, fascinating about this man that people flocked to him. So if the church is not attracting others, you have to ask yourself this question: how are we presenting Jesus to the world around us? Is it the real Jesus? Is it the Jesus we see in the Gospels? Or is it the Jesus that we have contained within the church? Because that probably suggests they're different things. Different things. Jesus attracted crowds all the time. In fact, they attracted such large crowds when he went home. I like this. He went home. And everyone sort of said, if I was to quiz you and say, what was the home of Jesus? You'd probably come up with the answer. It was Nazareth. Well, it would appear here Jesus has moved. He's relocated from Nazareth to Capernaum. And he set up home here, and Jesus is coming home, and everyone's excited. Everyone's flocking to him, and he's in a house, and there is just no room for him, and he is preaching to them. And I would love to know what he is preaching, but Mark doesn't think it's important. So to some extent, that is not relevant in this conversation. Mark doesn't think it's important. He doesn't mention it. What's Jesus talking about? We have no idea. But what Mark does say is that Jesus' teaching is not just a matter of communicating doctrine. It's also a demonstration of his power. And Mark links the two. He's preaching, I'm teaching, and I'm going to show you something as well. I'm going to show this authority. I'm going to show this power. So actually, Jesus doesn't just preach. He demonstrates his kingdom. We'll see that as this story goes on. So you know this story. If you've been in church any length of time, especially if you grew up in Sunday school, you have a great understanding of this story. So we know there's a paralyzed man, there's Jesus teaching, there's no room, no one can get in, there's everyone standing at the doors, the windows, looking through, it's completely crowded. So these friends, I would suggest that in this story, there's sort of two halves. And the first focus is very much on the friends, on these men. And the second is the conversation that happens between Jesus, the paralyzed man, and the Pharisees. And we know there's a large crowd, but actually Mark doesn't seem to want to focus on that. The emphasis is very much on these friends of this paralyzed man. It's not really even on the paralyzed man himself. It's on the nature of these friends, what they're doing. So they obviously hear that Jesus is in town. They have someone in their village that is in need of healing. He's paralyzed. And so they go and get him. And what I find interesting, and Mark is perhaps communicating here, is the difference between the first healing miracle, the man with leprosy that we looked at last week, where the faith was very much in the hands of the individual that was healed. But Mark makes a point of saying the first faith that's demonstrated is in the friends. And Mark doesn't draw any attention at all to, or doesn't mention that there's any degree of faith in this paralyzed man. He's just almost literally being dragged along to the occasion. And Mark is drawing attention and focusing on these four men, well, he doesn't. The four men lower him down. It just said friends, men went and got him, and then there's four that were carrying. So it may even be more, but there was at least four of them. So they're focusing on this man. And I would suggest that what they're doing is they stand in the gap. And that's the role of an intercessor, isn't it? That's the role of an intercessor. is someone who stands in the gap between humanity and God and bridges that gap and say, God, there's this situation in the world, help. We would say that is an intercessor. It's someone who stands in the gap, bridges the gap, and communicates the needs of one to God. And that is what these four people are. They're demonstrating in a very practical way the gift and a ministry of intercession. They are going and actively getting this guy and literally taking him from the position he is in and bringing him into the presence of God. That is what we're called to do as a church, isn't it? That is what the church is called to do. Take the condition of humanity and literally carry it into the presence of God and say, there we go, God, what are you going to do? What can we do about this situation? And there's a sense of urgency here, and the language is really interesting. Now, I wondered if, going back to that image you had in your head from Sunday school, did you have, this is a question, so it's a straw poll, did you have in your head that picture of a sort of a little thatched roof with a bit of a hole in it now? You see, that's not what the words say here, is it? And actually, it doesn't hold up on numerous accounts. Because, firstly, if you've ever been to the Middle East, and I have fortunately spent some time in Israel, and when I was in Bethlehem, the Palestinian Christians there were so, so friendly. And they just wanted to be heard. And we were chatting to this one guy who owns this little business just around the corner from the Church of the Nativity, making little olive wood stuff, figurines, crosses, nativity sets, you know, you name it. If you can make it out of olive wood, he was making it. But it was a sort of a classic little house of Bethlehem, and at the side had the steps up, and he said, would you like to come up onto my roof? And we said, yeah, we'd love to come up onto your roof and have a look around. And he took us up onto the roof. Let me assure you, there was no straw there. And if there was straw there, I would have fallen through it, because you can't stand on straw roofs without falling through them. So, I think what I'm trying to say here is that these men that would, and the word here that's used is a really interesting. It's a Greek word, as we know, the New Testament is written in Greek, is exorusso, which means to dig out, but also to pluck out one's eyes. Or to someone's eyes, or to dig through. It's quite a violent word. It's a very active and quite a violent word. And these people were literally digging through this roof to be able to stand on it. It must have been of substance. Couldn't have just been this little thatched cottage roof that people, because they would have just fallen through. They wouldn't need to dig. They would have probably just fallen in front of Jesus, but not just the man, all five of them. One big lump and heap in front of him. But they dug through. And the risk that these people took is great. We forget that the Romans policed the world very, very well, because they didn't want trouble. They didn't want uprising. And the Jews were also very good at policing their own people. And they had strong rules, strong regulations, and you would be dragged up in front of the Jewish court if you weren't dragged up in front of the Romans. Hands up, how many of you would be slightly miffed if you woke up in the morning and you had a hole in your roof because someone had dug through it? You may well be phoning the police and saying, someone's criminally damaged my house. So these people took risk, didn't they? We know that faith is actually demonstrated in risk. These people demonstrated by faith by making the hole, digging through it, potentially putting themselves at risk from prosecution or certainly litigation on a civil basis. You're going to pay for that. You've made the hole. You can at least pay for it to be repaired. It was a violent act in some ways that put them in danger of prosecution. Why? Because they needed to get the man from where he was in his position into the presence of God. How many of us in our church are prepared to do that in our intercessions, no matter what it costs? And this was costly for them, potentially, because the need of that man was so great to be in the presence of Jesus. that the act that they did was so extreme. Jesus obviously hears during his teaching, realizes something's going on, probably because dust starts to fall from the ceiling, and he's sort of thinking, aye, what's going on here? And eventually the hole appears, and these little sort of heads peer over the hole, and then this man gets lowered down, and it would be really interesting to just be one of a fly on the wall in that room at the time and thinking, what on earth is happening here? And I'm wondering if some people started to move towards the door, thinking any time the roof is going to come down. But Jesus holds his own, and the man is lowered down in front of him. But Jesus doesn't look at the man to start off with. Mark's account says that Jesus looks at the friends. He looks at the face of the men and sees their faith. How is he seeing their faith? Because there's a blanket being lowered down with a guy in it. He sees their faith in their action. He sees the faith of these people and their action. You see, faith is not just a head understanding of doctrine, of construct. Faith is always demonstrated in action. Otherwise, it's not faith, it's understanding. And there is a difference. There is a difference. Faith will always involve a degree of risk. Now, the story sort of changes focus on this point. Mark draws back from this looking at the action of the friends and starts now to focus on the conversation that Jesus is having with the man and the thoughts of the Pharisees. And what's really important to understand at this time is there was a strongly held belief that sickness and disease was intrinsically linked with sinfulness and your lack of morality. If you were sinful, then the chances are you would be punished by sickness. And therefore, the fact that this man is paralyzed, the Pharisees and the thoughts of the day was, my word, this man must be really sinful. He must have done something really wrong in his life. And so there's this sort of link in the thought of the day that holds these two things together, sickness, disease, and sinfulness. And so when they saw this man being lowered down who's paralyzed, the first things the Pharisees would have thought is, he is sinful. And therefore, I don't want to be around him because I don't want to catch his sinfulness, because sinfulness was something that you could catch in those days. You know, too close to a sinner and you'd become dirty. And so they would have disturbed them in the first place. But Jesus doesn't seem to want to break this connection at this point. In fact, he wants to use this, even though we know later on that Jesus actually speaks out against them and says, that's just not the case at all. It's just not true. But Jesus, in this point, uses that connection for a purpose and to demonstrate his power. And he looks at this man, and what he says, that the NIV, I'm afraid, doesn't particularly translate it overly well. In the NIV, it says, son, your sins are forgiven. But actually, in New Testament Greek, there's two words. One is technon, and one is huios. And both can be interpreted as son. But technon, which is the word we hear Jesus say here, is best interpreted a child, because actually it's not gender specific, whereas huios is gender specific. It is a son. It is the male descendant, and it's the sort of, in it denotes a sort of lineage, but it also denotes responsibility and that sense of duty that goes with being the son of a line of a family. You have a duty attached to it. Whereas technon is much more about my child. It's about relationship, and it's about intimacy. That huios isn't. It's a much more formal word that denotes duty. And Jesus uses this word technon here that says child. And in doing so, he's initiating relationship. You know, he initiates this level of intimacy that this word technon is associated with. And he says, child, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus declares the forgiveness over this man. And as soon as they do, the Pharisees start thinking in their hearts, and they start to bring religion into this equation. And religion hates it when its rules of control are challenged. It always hates it when its rules of control are challenged. And that's still today true today in the church. The religion, you know you're dealing with religion when if you challenge the rules of control and they get upset, then that's probably religion and not relationship. And these Pharisees got so cross because they were thinking, who can forgive sins except God alone? And what they don't realize is that their hearts had inadvertently come to the right conclusion. They just didn't know it. They'd made a statement of truth, but couldn't extrapolate that to actually come to the conclusion, well, if that is true, if only God can forgive sins, and this man is declaring forgiveness of sins, the extrapolation of that those two equations means that this man must be, by definition, God. And instead, they just thought he must be a blasphemer. And so Jesus doesn't use this connection between sin. Also, he does use this connection between sin and sickness at the time to actually make a point. And he asks them, because the Spirit whispers in his heart. It says that in the Bible. It says his Spirit knew what they were thinking. And the Holy Spirit is just whispering to Jesus, Jesus, this is what they're thinking. You need to deal with it. Speak truth into the situation. And so Jesus says, let me ask you a question. And let me ask you this question. If someone was to say, which is easier for you to do? To say to someone, your sins are forgiven, or to say to a paralyzed man, get up, pick up your bed and walk? Which is easier? Well, the answer is probably, it's to say to someone, your sins are forgiven. Because that's what the question was. Not to say, which is easier, to forgive sins. The question was to say, your sins are forgiven. Actually, that's a fairly easy statement to say. It may not be true, but it's an easy statement to say. But to actually make a lame man or a paralyzed man get up, walk, is actually really hard. So Jesus asks this question. And of course, they're in their hearts where they say, well, which is easier? Forgiveness of sins is really easy. It's really hard to do it because only God can do it. And so Jesus uses this connection at this point and says, right, you're right. To say the forgiveness of sins is really easy, but actually, let me tell you, it isn't. The forgiveness of sins is going to be costly, and it's going to be really difficult. If you ever doubt that, look at Good Friday. It's costly. But he demonstrates it. His teaching is always demonstrated by power. And so he says to this man, pick up your bed and walk. Get up, pick up your bed and walk. You see, I think when we first look at this statement, son, your sins are forgiven, it begs the question, especially for evangelicals. And if you didn't feel that in your heart, how do I deal with this as an evangelical? Because evangelicals will tend to say, it's about your choice. It's about your response to Jesus. You have to turn to him and then receive forgiveness. Jesus pronounces forgiveness. This man hasn't done nothing other than being lowered down. He hasn't asked for anything. But Jesus speaks words of forgiveness over him. How as evangelicals do we process that? Because that's not what we tend to believe, is it? Is it? I'm asking you a question, but don't we normally say you have, you know, it's about you turning to Jesus and praying that prayer, and at that time you receive forgiveness. That's not what's happened here. But what did we see right at the beginning of the Bible? Right at the beginning of this gospel, sorry. Jesus' words, the good news, the kingdom of God is here. So what? Metanoia. Change your understanding. And I think we're being challenged as well as evangelicals, because I think as I've grown up and thought more about this, I've realized that forgiveness of sins is not my gift. That's God's. And people come to say to me, oh, do you think they'll be in heaven when you get there? I said, I have no idea, because that's not my gift to give. And do you know what? I'll let God deal with that one. He's much cleverer than I am. And I'll let him worry about who's forgiven, who's in, who's out. That's his job. All my job is to take people from the world, take situations and people in the world and put them in the presence of Jesus. That's all I have to do. Everything else I'll leave to him. It's up to him. And so Jesus speaks words of forgiveness over this man, but he doesn't break that connection. And so he keeps that connection between forgiveness of sins and healing here. And he says, which is easier, to forgive sins or to say to a man, get up? And of course, they think it's to forgive sins. To say you're forgiven. And so he says, right, if that's the easier of the two, let me demonstrate the power of God in the hard one. Get up. So where's the faith of the man now? The faith of the man is contained within his actions. You see, Jesus speaks words over him. He declares over him power of healing. The man still has to get up, though. The man has to choose to stand. So Jesus offers things all the time with an open hand. And it's your choice whether you take it. The man could have chosen to say, well, I can't walk. I'm staying where I am. Or he could choose, as he did, to take this gift, to stand up, pick up his mat, and walk away. And he chooses the latter. So actually, we see a demonstration of faith in the man, but it's later. We see this man demonstrating faith because he actually bothers to get up and not just think, well, I can't do it. I'm fairly sure any of you that are parents have heard that from your children at times, haven't you? I can't do it. You go, yes, you can. You've just got to try. Well, if you're teachers or educators or anything, you've probably heard, and even if you're not a parent, you're a child of someone, and you've probably said it to your parents at some stage in your life, I can't do it. And they've gone, yes, you can. Get up. Whatever. And what's interesting here, I'm coming to my final point here, is both the Pharisees and the man are presented with exactly the same facts. But they come to two different conclusions. So we mustn't lose heart when we bring people into the presence of God, when they see the power of God, when they hear the word of God, but choose not to respond or to accept it. The Pharisees didn't. And yet, the Bible recounts that they were present at many of the miracles. They heard the teaching of Jesus, and yet their hearts were hardened and they didn't respond. And so we mustn't be disheartened, because God will never rob us of our freedom to choose. All we can do is our best to take people into the presence of God. And let them and God deal with the rest. So three things. The first thing, kingdom is always a partnership. The men that brought this man to Jesus were partnering in the kingdom of God with Jesus. Jesus did his bit, but the men had to do their bit. They had to break through the roof. They had to make the hole, lower the man down. There was effort involved in their part. Kingdom is always a partnership. You know, that's the beauty of the kingdom of God. As Jesus brings it in, he says, the kingdom of God is here now. Let's work together on bringing it in. You know, the kingdom of God is our work with him. It's a partnership with him. Kingdom is always a demonstration of truth with power. Jesus was teaching and he demonstrates his authority. And the church is called to do the same. It's not called to just teach doctrine. That's what academics do. The church is called to do something different. It's called to teach and to demonstrate with power, because the kingdom is always a demonstration of truth with power. And the kingdom of God is a gift, which can be rejected as well as accepted. And we mustn't lose heart. We mustn't lose heart. Because God limits his omnipotence at the point of freedom to choose. He never imposes himself on you and crosses that border. He limits his power and says, you must choose. I will not impose it on you. You must choose. So what is the good news here? The good news is that we partner with God, that there is power in his kingdom, and that we're called to be an intercessor, the intercessors, to stand in the gap, to make a difference. As I was preparing this, one of the things that struck me is, I wonder exactly who God is calling you to be the man or woman for. Which of the, you know, who is your metaphorical paralyzed man in your life? Who is it? If the answer is no one, can I suggest you go back and have a chat with God? Because I'm fairly sure he's got quite an extensive list. That he's happy to say, well, look, I'll give you these. Why don't you just be an intercessor for these ones and to stand in the gap, to bring them into my presence, to do the best you can to bring these people into my presence. Leave the rest with me. Who is it? Who is it that you are called to bring into the presence of God? And to what cost are you prepared to go to do it? What reputational risk are you prepared to make? Are you prepared to be the one that literally digs through the roof? Dig ex aruso, to dig, to pluck out one's, not to pluck, and the word isn't to pluck out your own eyes, it's a violent act of plucking out someone else's eyes. That's the word. There's a real violence in that. The level of activity that they did to make it happen. You know, this is not a passive verb in any sense of the word. It's very active, very aggressive. What are you prepared to do?